Scripture reading tonight is from the book of Malachi, chapter 2, 13 through 16. Malachi 2, 13 through 16. And this again ye do, ye cover the altar of Jehovah with tears, with weeping, and with sighing, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, neither receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. O, she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant, and did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one he sought a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously.
So good to see all of you in our period of worship this evening. As you may have noticed, I'm having a little trouble with voice. I'll do the best I can, and when it's time to quit, I'll quit. Maybe. In our study last Lord's Day evening, we began this study from Malachi chapter 2. We began by illustrating it with a story of memories from childhood of a little boy that was 5 years old. And as he was growing up, the question was asked, what do you remember from your childhood? Now, I know that if I were to ask you that question, that I'd get a variety of answers, because there would be things that would be peaks or highlights in your life, of things that you value, things that are important, memories that just stand out. Perhaps among those memories, there might even be some bad memories. But nonetheless, they characterize your childhood. This boy that I was talking about last time's name was John Roberts. When he was 5 years old, his mama and daddy got a divorce. And this little boy, when he was the age of 8, he went to visit with his dad. Now, his dad lived about 500 miles away from his mother, which required that little boy to ride a bus to go see his daddy, where he would spend the 3 months during the summer with his daddy, and then when school would resume in the fall, he would get on the bus and go back to his mother's house. Now this little boy, his childhood memories, it was the smell of diesel. He said that when he got on the bus to leave his dad, there would stand his dad with swollen eyes and a red face. After they had been together for 3 months, and this little boy now standing at the back of the bus looking through the glass as he saw his dad with tears running down his face. And so that boy's childhood memory was the smell of diesel. Now we hear that story and we think that's awful. That's just terrible. And it is. We learn in the text that was read in your hearing what God's attitude is about divorce. Very simply stated, God hates divorce. Now the picture that you see on the screen is one that we see far too often, where folks who have been so close, now they hear the judge say, divorce granted. Now, the folks that we're looking at in our text of Malachi, a very fascinating book and fascinating study, because these people had been in bondage. They had been enslaved in Babylon for a long time. 70 years, the Old Testament prophet tells us. And now we find that they have come out of captivity. And they realize that their unfaithfulness to God, their engaging of the worship of idols, that this was the cause of their being taken captive. And you would like to think that now that they have returned from that period of captivity, they would have learned better. Well, certainly they've learned that there's one God and that the worshiping of idols is not right. But the problem is they have a mediocre attitude even about worshiping God. Yes, they worship God. But as you look back into the first chapter, what they're offering as sacrifices unto God was that which was lame, that which was sick, that which was blind, the animals that were about to die anyway, they would offer those as sacrifices to God. Now the writer asked the question, you offer that to your governors, you think he would be satisfied? But this is what you're offering to God. Now in addition to that, they were putting away their wives, putting them away for every cause. Burn the beans, burn the biscuits, you're gone. For every cause. And the text tells us that they were dealing treacherously with their wives. Now the thing that we want to focus our attention upon is this little expression in the last part of this verse. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now we could just stop right there and that'd be a powerful lesson. God hates it. Well, now, what ought our attitude be toward divorce? Now, in our last study, I'm not going to review all of these points, just simply to put them on the screen. And that is, why do marriages succeed? Well, we're alert to the needs of each other. We want to be the kind of companion that God wants us to be. We don't deny each other the intimacy that God has planned in the marriage relationship. We provide for each other emotional security. That's so important. We learn that we are to love each other. We're not to be bitter toward each other. We're not to hold the word divorce over each other's head like a hammer, a threat. And why do marriages succeed? When it's possible, we have children. It's unfortunate many times that young people are not able to have children. Sometimes they adopt children. But nonetheless, here is something that is discussed. It's something that is set forward as a goal. And both partners make wise and unselfish use of their resources. Now, that very simply means that what money I bring into the home, I can't say, well, I worked, I made that amount, so I can spend that for me. No, that won't work. That won't work. And the question that we want to look at now is, why are so many homes broken? And we introduced this toward the end of our study as we were running out of time. And I may run out of time on this chart again this evening. But it's a powerful question. Why are so many homes broken? The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12 warned those Hebrews, that is, folks who have become Christians from Hebrew backgrounds, that they not be overcome in unbelief. Well, I want to suggest to you that the point that I'm trying to make is that many homes are broken because people just don't believe in God. They don't believe in God. And we see that hammered in every aspect of our lives. We see it in society. Oh, there is no God. The ideas of secular humanism, that in essence, if it feels good, do it. Or you're the standard, you're the judge, you do what you feel is right. So we don't believe in an absolute deity, one who sets forth the standard. Now, if you don't believe in God, then you don't believe what He said. And you don't believe what He says about marriage. Now, we spent a good little bit of time toward the end of our study with this text of Matthew 19. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is asked a question. In verse 3, the Pharisees ask Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Thank you, Noah. You're a good man. Now, the importance of that question is what we see in the world around us. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife
for every cause. You see that in verse 3. In verse 4, Jesus said, have you not read it? That he who made the in the beginning made the male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now where do you read that? In the beginning, when God created the marriage relationship, and you read that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Now as Jesus cites that Old Testament passage, we want to know some implications. A man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now that very simply requires a man and a woman. Don't we see that? In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, as the expression goes, not Adam and Steve. A man, his wife. Simple from the beginning. A man is to leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What does that mean? Well, that means that you can't step outside of the relationship of marriage to satisfy those desires. There is no fornication. There is no adultery. There is no multiple wives. There's no such thing that would be acceptable to God as concubines, homosexuals, engaging in sexuality with animals. All of those kind of things are called by God immoral. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's that simple. That's God's fundamental, basic relationship. Now in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 6, Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now isn't that simple? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now this issue and that statement sometimes presents difficulties for people in our understanding. They say, well, what God has joined together cannot be separated. That's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, can you put asunder something in an unlawful way? Yes, you can do it. It's not lawful, but it can be done. The Jews then, asking the question, said, well, what about what Moses said back over here in Deuteronomy 24? Moses commanded to give a bill of divorcement to put her away. Well, that's not so. You go back and read Deuteronomy 24. Moses didn't command them to do any such thing for the cause that they're asking. Can a man put away his wife for any cause? No, Moses didn't say that. Moses said in Deuteronomy 24, for some unseemly thing. Now there's all kinds of questions about what that was. But what we know is that was not the same as for any cause. Isn't that simple? Now Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall put away his wife. What's that mean? If you put her asunder, if you divorce her for any cause, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Now, friend, that passage is not hard. Very simply stated, if you want to recognize God's basic rule governing the marriage relationship, then you realize that there's only one exception to the rule that this is to be a lifetime relationship. Period. Or should I say exclamation mark. Now when our hearts are filled with respect for the authority of Christ, that's the only means I know of that will be a guarantee against this thing that God says He hates. He hates divorce. Now I want to look at this word just a little bit more. Except for fornication. In reference to the question, why are there so many broken homes? Fornication
is certainly one of the causes that homes are broken. Now, you remember when you got married, the preacher or the justice of the peace, and I know it's so if I did it, I would say something in effect to the man, "Do you take this woman, whom you now hold by the right hand to be your lawful and wedded wife, do you promise to love and cherish her in sickness and health, and to provide for her in prosperity and adversity?" Now watch it. "And forsaking all others, cleave unto her and to her alone, till death you do part." And my friend, when you say "I do" to that, you've entered into a covenant with God and with that person that you're going to keep yourself for them and for them alone. That means you're not going to step outside of that relationship and commit the sin of fornication. Now, to those of you who are wives, if I did the ceremony, you heard something very similar to that. To keep yourself to them, to your husband, and to him alone, until death you do part. Now, when you've made that promise, what you've said is, "I will not betray you. I will not seek satisfaction of my physical desires with somebody else. I'll not seek it." Why? Because I've made a commitment, a promise to you. Now, those of you in this audience, I don't care how young, if you don't get anything else out of the lesson tonight, you hammer that home. When you say "I do," it's for life. You've entered into a covenant with God and your companion for a lifetime. Now, having presented that picture of perhaps your marriage ceremony, I want to paint before you yet another picture that we used in our lesson last Sunday evening. And that is, picture two people who have planned their lives together. Two people whose lives have just been filled with love and emotion for each other. Two people who have stood before God and their friends, family and friends, and they have promised the loyalty of their lives to each other. And now they sit in a cold courtroom, and the judge is making decisions that are going to affect them and their children and their families for the rest of their lives. And the judge says, "Divorce granted." And he gets up and he walks away, and here you sit. What happened to the promises that you made? What happened to the planning of your lives together? Now, when the Lord said, "Except for fornication," I want you to see what this is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 9, the apostle writes, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, let's just stop there. Let's just identify two things in that list. He says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators." And then he says, "Nor adulterers hath any part the kingdom of God." You can't continue the practice of these things and go to heaven. You step outside the commitment that you've made to your companion, then you must repent of that if you want to have the hope of heaven. Now, what does that mean? That means you have to get out of the relationship that's wrong in order that you might be right with God if you want to have the hope of eternal life. Now, folks, look at that. I say, "Preacher, that's hard." Well, what we're talking about, beloved, is sin. Now, here's what these folks did. It's what they were. And the writer says in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, But ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now let me paint another picture for you. Here's what the practice in Corinth was. In the midst of the city, there was a temple that housed the patron idol or goddess of that city, Aphrodite. In that temple, not only was the statue or the idol of Aphrodite, but there were also, I'm told, housed 1,000 women dedicated to the practice of prostitution. So you could go to this temple and you could worship this idol and engage in the most licentious desires that you might could imagine. And you could do that as an act of worship. Now that's what they did, Paul said, in Corinth. That's what you did. You were homosexuals. That's what you did. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, one of the things that I want to emphasize while we're on this point, we see what fornication is. It is translated from the word porneia, which means the unlawful engaging in sexual intercourse of any kind. That's what it is. Now, when you make a promise to be faithful to your companion, that means you can't engage in those activities outside of marriage. I don't know if I made this point. I often do. From Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. I don't know if I made it last week or not. But in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 3, the writer identifies that marriage is honorable in the sight of all. But fornicators and adulterers or whoremongers, God shall judge. Hebrews chapter 13, I said verse 3. That sounds in my mind like verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13. Let me look. 13 verse 4. Yes, that's incorrect on the chart, Richard, if you would change that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Now, what I want you to see in this passage is, here is the satisfaction of physical desires in the marriage relationship. God said, that's honorable. Now, outside of that, He said, I'll judge you, I'll condemn you. Ain't that simple? Something that's honorable over here is identified for God's condemnation over here outside of the honorable relationship that God placed it. Now, what should be our attitude toward fornication? In this environment in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 18, the writer said, flee fornication. You run away from it. You run away from it. Now, a good illustration for that is found in Genesis chapter 39. You're familiar with this. Where Joseph was in Potiphar's house. And it was his responsibility to care for the things of Potiphar's house. He was the number one guy, if you please, in Potiphar's house. But Potiphar's wife, she wanted to lie with Joseph. She wanted, and I may be plain, she wanted to have sex with Joseph. And Joseph said no. He refused to be in the house with her. Now, young people, let me drive this point home. Sometimes there's a place you don't need to be. And when you place yourself in an environment where temptation you know is going to be strong, and you know that in that environment you may very well be weak, why in the world would you want to place yourself in that kind of an environment if you want to be faithful to the Lord? Now, young people, listen to that. You guys are such good folks. Thank you. Why would you do that? Why would you want to place yourself in that environment? What did Joseph do? On one occasion, Potiphar's wife tried to latch on to him. And the text tells us that Joseph fled and got him out. Well, that's simple enough. Joseph realized, here's an environment I don't need to be in. Here's a woman I don't want to be with.
Here's temptation that is very real, and I don't belong here. He fled and got him out. Now you want to see the other side of the coin?
Turn over, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. In Proverbs chapter 7, we're going to read about a young man. And this young man is described as among the simple ones. And you know what that means? He's not too bright. Not just that he doesn't have a whole lot of book learning, but he's just not too bright. He's being foolish. You see, this is not a reflection upon his intelligence. It's a reflection upon his judgment. Now, when you read in the text in verse 7, he said, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. What's that tell us? Well, he's using some mighty poor judgment. Well, what's he doing? It says in verse 8 that he was passing through the street near her corner. He went the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening of the day, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and wily of heart. Now what's this young man doing? He's going to this woman's house. He's going numerous times throughout the night. He's going in the dark. He's going in the midnight. He's going in the wee hours of the morning. In a place he don't need to be. Now let me ask you. Here's a young man that's not thinking with good judgment. And he's placing himself in an environment where he doesn't need to be. And he's placing himself in this environment with a woman, the text tells us, who is wearing the attire of a harlot. She is not a prostitute, but she appears in the clothing of a prostitute. Now, can anything good come out of that? No. No. This man's making some bad judgments. And as you'll notice in the text as it continues, this woman consumed him. He was not her first, and he likely would not be her last. But she caused him to be lost. She caused him to be condemned. Do we not see that? Now this young man, in going into her neighborhood, going around her house, all the times throughout the night, was he fleeing fornication? No. He was playing right into it, wasn't he? Now why are so many homes broken? Married people, listen to me. You be careful about spending a great deal of time with somebody else's wife. If you're on the job site and you and she spend more time together than she does with her husband, flag, flag, and flag. Something's wrong with that picture. You be careful about those kind of environments, especially being alone with her. Sometimes things are said that lead to things that are done. Be careful about what you listen to. Don't always be so helpful to be the marriage counselor. Sometimes gospel preachers get caught in that very trap. Here's a beautiful woman, and she's having marriage trouble, and she thinks that the preacher is the one that can help her. So she comes and talks to the preacher about those kind of things, and sometimes he finds out a whole lot more than he wants to know. And sometimes, at least in her mind, and then sometimes his, he becomes the solution to a whole lot of her problems, which only increases the number of problems. Now, my friend, you flee fornication. If you want your home to remain intact, you be careful where you go. You be very careful with whom you associate. Now, why? Satan wants to desensitize us. I want you to open your Bible to a particular text here on the board, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to make a point about it. And maybe we'll talk some more. In this text of Ephesians chapter 4, you have a similar circumstance to what existed in the city of Corinth. You've got idolatry. And where you have idolatry, you often have the practice of fornication, immorality. And so it was true in the city of Ephesus. And as Paul writes this letter to these Christians, he tells them in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling," look at that, "who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." But you didn't learn Christ that way. Now that's mixed paraphrase. You did not so learn Christ, the text says. Well, what were they doing? They were engaging in all kinds of lustful activity before they became Christians. They were engaging in fornication before they became Christians. And now that they've become Christians, the writer is concerned about them going back to that way of life. Now, why would they do that? Well, because formerly, they didn't have any problem with it. This was just the thing of society. They had no feelings about it one way or the other. They were without feeling. Do you see that in that text? They had no conscience about it. You ever do something wrong, and you know it's wrong, and your conscience gets after you, and you just are bothered day after day because of what you did? Well, can you imagine these people in the city of Ephesus engaging in fornication? Let's just illustrate. Here you have a man, he's with this woman tonight, he was with that woman tomorrow night, he's with this woman over here the next night, and he has no concerns about that at all. Don't see anything wrong with it. Fast forward several centuries. Is that not the attitude of the society we live in today? Is not the attitude that is manifested on TV shows and movies that one sees, even books that you might read, day after day after day after day after day? Is it any wonder then that there are those who are married who think that, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Everybody gets that. This is the man that I'm married to. Doesn't mean that I can't have other men. Now that's just ludicrous, isn't it? Fornication. Cost you your soul. Cost you your home. Be sensitive to that. Don't allow the world to determine your conscience about sin. Number two, Satan seeks to normalize this kind of activity. You remember in Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 20, where Isaiah says that they've got their minds, their attitudes, all twisted up. They think that which is good is evil and that which is evil is good. You see, we have no definitive meaning to what sin is. Well, Satan's real satisfied with that. And then number three, Satan's just tickled to death if he can get you to rationalize sin. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11, talks about a man who had taken his father's wife and how that man has now repented. And these brethren need to encourage him, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch discouragement. Now, my friend, when we look at that, Paul said, "For we are not ignorant of his," that is, Satan's, "devices." Now, let me ask you, my friend, you ever talk to somebody who's been unfaithful to their companion? And they explain that by saying, "Well, you know, we hadn't had a good relationship in years." Perhaps you talk to somebody who said, "You know, my husband hasn't been a husband to me in months." Or maybe a man will say concerning his wife, "You know, she's just not very affectionate to me anymore." So what have we done? We've rationalized the sin of fornication. We've done it. Somehow in our mind, we've made it all right. Why, Satan's just tickled to death. He has no problem with that. But if you pursue that course, my friend, it'll cost you your soul. And it'll cost you your home. Now what do we do about that? In Proverbs chapter 5, in verse 15 and in verse 18, the wisdom writer said, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. What's that mean? You be satisfied with your wife. The wife of your youth. You know who that is? That would be the first one. You be satisfied. Now why? So you don't step outside that relationship and commit fornication and destroy your home. Now, James, I said to wave the white flag when I'm done. I'm waving the white flag. Okay? My voice just about gone. So we're going to stop with that. And we'll start with some more of that next time. But in the outline, you have the direction that we're going in this study. We're going to be talking about modest attire. We'll talk about quarreling. We'll talk about values. We'll talk about your family, your in-laws. We'll talk about how you use your time. We'll talk about what you do with your wife, what you do with your husband to keep the fires burning. Courtship, what we're talking about. It's fascinating to me to talk to people that have been married for 60, yes, even 70 years on rare occasions, and to see them behave toward each other like teenagers. Well, what are we saying? There's something involved in that picture. They didn't cease to care for each other. They didn't cease to try to impress one another. They didn't cease courtship. Very important. We'll talk about some of these things next time. Now, you've been patient to listen to my crackly voice. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this evening who would desire to obey the gospel. Someone who simply wants to be a Christian. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You can't be saved without accepting Jesus to be the Son of God, who He claimed to be, that He lived, He died for you, and was raised from the dead. Repent of your sin. That means to turn. Now you can't turn from sin unless you know what sin is. So as you look at your life and see things that you're doing that are wrong, you know they're wrong. You see things that you need to be doing. You're neglecting those things. You know you are. That's sin. You need to determine to change that. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. And my friend, if you've obeyed the gospel and you're not what you need to be, repent of that. Call upon God to be merciful and forgive you of it. We can help you in that way. Make that known. While James, we stand and sing this song.